I want to ask you a question. What do you consider the most important events in the book of Exodus? Now, if you don't have a church background, that might be kind of hard for you to answer. Think back to maybe the movies you've seen of Moses' life. The Prince of Egypt, I think, is the Disney one. There's other ones starring Charlton Heston and those, if you want to go way back when. If you are in church, and especially if you've been at Crossway through our series in Exodus, which was a few years ago, and so it's okay. But if I were to, if you don't remember, but if I were to ask you, what are the key events in the book of Exodus, how would you answer? My guess is you would probably think of the dramatic things, right? Moses being put in a basket and his mom saving him and Pharaoh's daughter coming and taking him in. You might think of the burning bush or the Passover. You may think of the big drama that happened as the Egyptians are chasing the Israelites and they're stuck by the sea and Moses parting his arms and God parting the Red Sea and providing a way for them. You may think in those kind of terms, or you may even think in terms of the Ten Commandments and the drama that we just even read about earlier in the scene of Mount Sinai. And all of those are really, really important. But if you were to look at the book of Exodus and just look at it from a numbers perspective about the amount of ink that is spent on all these events, you might be interested to find that these events get less ink than what we're going to study over the course of the next 5 weeks. And that is the tabernacle. The tabernacle takes up more space than all of these. As a matter of fact, if you look at it, we're going to be kind of combining Exodus 25 all the way through 40. But God not only spends time to lay out, and Moses records what God said how they should build it in Exodus 25 through 31, and what God's plans and design is, but then also spends Exodus 35 through 40 describing that it was actually built. And there's a reason for this. God wanted his people to understand how they should worship him and how they should approach him. And so even though we may kind of come at these pieces, and unless you're an engineer, go, oh man, this is awesome. Cubits, 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 cubits. That's what you're going to hear as we read through it, which is a measurement there. But I'm a former mechanical engineer, and as I read things and I prepared, I got to admit, it's like spinning your head sometimes as you look at these things going, okay, so this is so many cubits, and this is this, and this is that. But as we look at this book, and as we look at this section on the tabernacle, and we're going to look at it in sections here. Today, we're going to look at its structure. And next week, we're going to look at the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And the week after that, we'll look at the Holy Place and the articles there, and then the courtyard. And so we're going to look at the different pieces and point about how they point to Christ. And I think what we'll see is that this tabernacle, this place of worship, that God actually pointed and designed it in such a way to show us and to point the way to Christ. And so I think it's a very fitting time for us to look at it during the season of Lent when we prepare our hearts to remember Christ's sacrifice and Good Friday, which we will have a Good Friday service, and Easter. And so it's going to be, I think, a really great sermon series for us, and it'll be a lot of fun. But I want you to think about this, because oftentimes we look at these and we look at the details and we can get caught up in it and our head can spin and we kind of lose the main point and the focus of it. And hopefully through the sermon series, we can do that. So we're going to be in Exodus 25. Now, I put 25:1ff, which just means following, because we're going to take it in different chunks. I'm going to read Exodus 25:1-10, and then I'm going to jump to 36 and 38, Exodus 38. And so you're going to have to follow along with me, but I want to kind of set the stage of what God commands, and then we'll look at the commandments that he does to create the inner sanctuary and the courtyard. And again, if you get caught up in all these measurements, hang with me, even if you aren't an engineer, and just let's look and see at some of the majesty of what this beautiful thing is that God commanded to be built and its lesson for us. So Exodus 25:1-10. Is what I'm going to read first. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, and another type of a durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, oxen stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplates. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now we're going to skip ahead. Actually, if you look at this, he records what it is in Exodus 25 all the way through. But I'm going to, just for the sake of looking at it, we're going to look at Exodus 36, verses 6 through 38, or 8 through 38, sorry. All those who were skilled among the workers made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim, which are angels, woven in them by expert hands. All the curtains were the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They were joined, they joined 5 of the curtains together and did the same with the other 5. Then they made loops of blue material along the edges of the end of the curtain in one set, and the same was done on the end of the curtain on the other set. And they made 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end of the curtain on the other set, with loops opposite each other. Then they made 50 gold clasps and used them to fasten the set, 2 sets of curtains together, so the tabernacle was a unit. They made curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. And all 11 curtains were the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains into one set and the other 6 into another set. And then they made 50 loops along the edges of the end curtain in one set and also along the edge of the end curtain on the other set. And they made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. Then they made the tent for a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of other durable leather. Now, depending on what your translation is, we use the NIV 11 here. That could be all kinds of different things. Matter of fact, if you look at the images that I have, some call it badger skin. Some call it porpoise or dolphin or some kind of an aquatic skin. And that's because they really don't know what it is. It's just some kind of durable leather. That's why the NIV landed there. But the point is that this covering has 4 layers, as we'll look at. But if it's lack of clarity there, it's because it's a word that's not very used very often and they don't really know. They made upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame was 10 cubits long and a cubic and a half wide, with 2 projections set parallel to each other. They made all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. They made 24 frames for the south side of the tabernacle, and another made 40 silver bases to go underneath them, 2 bases for each frame, 1 under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, they made 20 frames and 40 silver bases, 2 for each frame. They made 6 frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and 2 frames were made for the corners of the tabernacle at the far end. And these 2 corners, the frames were double from the bottom all the way up to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both were made alike, so there were 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They also made crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west at the far end of the tabernacle. They made the center crossbar so that it extended from the end to the middle of the frames. They overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars, and they also overlaid the crossbars with gold. Any engineers getting excited about this, right? I mean, this is like looking at a blueprint. I know it's a little overwhelming, but hang with me here because I want you to pay attention to certain things. What are the materials? Because this makes sense. You'll see gold and silver. And as we go to the courtyard, they're going to talk about bronze. But look at the cloth, those kind of things. I know it's complicated, but it's worth hanging in there. They made the curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. They made 4 posts of acacia wood for it and overlaid it with gold. They made gold hooks for them and cast their 4 silver bases. For the entrance to the tent, they made a curtain of blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And they made 5 posts with hooks for them. They overlaid the tops of the posts and their bands with gold and made their 5 bases of bronze. Okay, we're going to skip ahead to the courtyard. Exodus 38, verses 9 through 20. Next, they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side was also 100 cubits long and had 120 and had 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands of the posts. The west end was 50 cubits wide and had curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The east end towards the sunrise was also 50 cubits wide. The curtains, 15 cubits long, were on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and the curtains, 15 cubits long, were on the other side of the entrance to the courtyard with three posts and three bases. All the curtains around the courtyard were of finely twisted linen. The base for the posts were bronze. The hooks and the bands of the posts were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. So all the posts of the courtyard had silver bands. The curtain for the entrance to the courtyard was made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted, the work of an embroiderer. And it was 20 cubits long, like the curtains of the courtyard. 5 cubits high, with 4 posts, 4 bronze bases. Their hooks and bands were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. All the tent pegs of the tabernacle and the surrounding courtyard were bronze. Now, that's really specific, right? I mean, we get into the number of posts, the units that they are needed, the units of how long they need to be, how tall they need to be, what kind of material needs to be made, what kind of material is on the inside, what material on the outside. And as I said, it can be kind of overwhelming. But what we need to do as we look at this is to back away a little bit and not get caught up in just the details, but try to understand exactly what it is that God's design was intended to be. And so today I want to spend the first part just kind of looking at what the tabernacle is and taking it from the engineering blueprint stuff, which is overwhelming. I grew up as my job was mechanical engineering. I literally designed blueprints. Okay. But I am working on trying to get a pole barn built, and I have to use now building blueprints. And even though I could create blueprints for manufacturing, to read a building blueprint, I've had to ask half of you guys who are construction builders and say, translate this for me because I have no clue. And sometimes when we come to these numbers and texts like this, we can kind of go, it's overwhelming. What is this? And so I want to spend the initial time here talking about God's design for the tabernacle. And what I want you to see before we start is there is a design. Like I said, Moses just didn't create this and say, oh, this would be great to create. No, God came to him and said, I want to create a house for me to dwell, and this is the design that I want it to be. And this is important for us because if God spends all this time dictating how it's going to be built, and Moses records not only the design plans, but that it was built, there's something that's important there for us to look at. And it's worth our time spending the next 5 weeks to look at these different things. And now before we look at it, God not only provided the designs for it, but God also provided the items that were needed to be built to build the tabernacle. Now, when I first read this and as I thought about this, we kind of lose this as we kind of go through this, but the Israelites are wanderers going through the desert. You know, they were slaves before that. So when God asked them to make an offering, they're not loaded. And so part of people wonder, like, where did they get all this stuff? But Moses wrote a curious thing at the end of Exodus 12 when the people of Israel were leaving Egypt. And he told them after the Passover and after the death of the firstborns, and as they were heading out of town, he tells the Israelites to go and ask for, what is it? Gold, silver, bronze, jewels, everything he needed for the tabernacle. And so God not only provided the design, but he provided the means to build it. And I think that that's important for us to see here because God had a plan from the beginning to create this tabernacle. There's a point and there's a purpose. Now, the structure itself is built into two different components. There's an inner sanctuary or a tent, which was 15 feet by 45 feet and 15 feet tall. Now, we have 12-foot ceilings, I think, in this section here. So if you want to think about how tall this is, go look outside and look at either from the floor to the top of the roof, or even better, look from the roof, the bottom of the roof line to the ground level. That's how tall it is. It's actually a pretty tall structure for its day, 15 feet tall. It's about 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. And so this is the dimensions of this section. And God lays this out. He has it. He intricately describes how the walls are built. Its walls had gold-covered wood pillars with purple and blue and scarlet cloth with cherubim, which are angels, weaved designs in between them. Now, we need to remember that this is not a permanent building. This is a portable church, which means everything had to be constructed and torn down. And I have to admit, I kind of feel for these guys because I remember back in the days when everything you see on stage here, what Crossway owned, was in a U-Haul truck. And many of you can relate to us having to load and unload it. And there's a sense of celebration when we loaded up that final cart because we needed two or three of us to do it because it was so heavy to even get it up there and get it done. But the tabernacle was built to try and create this beautiful image, but it also had to be portable. And so they built it in this way where there were pillars with hooks and crossbows that went in between. And in between this frame, there was curtains. And God's very clear that in certain sections, there's supposed to be like the Holy of Holies. It's purple and blue. And in other places, it's purple, blue, and scarlet in the holy place. And there's angels, cherubim weaved in this. And so he's trying to create this beautiful aesthetic and yet it be this portable thing. And so I want you to think about this. I mean, think about the buildings you walked into, cathedrals, or even just grand buildings where you walk in and it kind of takes your breath away. This is really what the tabernacle is supposed to do. There's supposed to be a beauty and an intricacy here. Remember that each of these panels, this woven stuff, is hand woven by an artisan. The craftsmanship of cutting these pillars and overlaying them with gold, it would be very ornate, a heartfelt task that needed to take place. And so there would be an appreciation. There should be an appreciation for all this happened. I mean, to me, I think of my grandma who did needlepoint or cross stitch, and the amount of work it would take for her to make this little sign is incredible. Now start thinking 15 feet by 45 feet, you know, all the way across. Hand woven is what it is. So there's a lot of beauty and intricacy here. Then the roof of this is also interesting because he lays it out that there needs to be four different layers. The first layer is the same kind of cloth that we talked about that has the angels and the cherubim above them. Above that is goat skin and then a red ram skin that's dyed red. And then above that is some type of leather. Now, this four layers, some scholars will speculate on what they think it means. We'll talk about that in a second. But it also acts to weatherproof this. I mean, four different layers to try and keep this as weatherproof as possible. This is the structure of the tabernacle. This is what God has designed. From the outside, though, you need to think about it. It's just this leather mass. But inside, when the priest came in, the beauty of it, the jewels or the fine metals and the fabric cloths would have taken the priest's breath away as they walked into it. God created this to do that. And we'll talk about some of the imagery of why he uses cherubims or angels in a second. But there is two rooms in this tabernacle. The first is the Holy of Holies. It's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. A perfect cube. And it is designed as the place where God's cloud resided. Matter of fact, at the end, when the tabernacle is built, and it's Moses records it being built as the way that God communicated, one of his final words is that the cloud of fire came and resided there. This is where it resided, in the Holy of Holies. It contains the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and we're going to talk about that next week and its implication to us today. But a curtain separated it from the holy place. And there was a curtain with the cherubim in front of it. And that's going to be important as we're going to look at because it's going to cause the Israelites to look back. But in that, only one priest is allowed to enter once a year. It's on the Day of Atonement. There was a huge ceremony where they would take two goats and they would perform a ceremony. And on that day, after those sacrifices had been made and the priests went through a whole cleansing ritual and put on the special garments and washed themselves and then put the blood on the altar of incense, which sits before, they could enter in. And this was a scary thing. We don't know if it happened in the time of the tabernacle, but in the time of the temple, when it followed the same kind of format, the priests would literally be afraid to go into the presence of God, that they would tie a rope around their ankle in case they died because of the holiness of God. And so there was a fear there, not a fear in a bad way, but a fear of awe and reverence. I think about that. Think about the Sistine Chapel. I don't know how many of you guys have gone to that, but I remember looking in there and it's like this huge, beautiful artwork. Well, that's really what there is all around it. It's these artwork of all the angels, the cherubim around, and the gold and the silver. This is the building that God called them to create. And so this is the Holy of Holies. The other section is called the Holy Place, and it's 15 feet by 30 feet, and again, 15 feet tall. And it contained the gold altar of incense, the gold table of showbread, and a lampstand. And we'll look at those pieces in a second. But the priests were the only ones allowed into this area. But they had to wash in the basin before they entered. And they had jobs. They had to keep the lamp lighted, and they had to keep the incense burning, and they had to switch the bread. And there was a whole ceremony involved in that. But again, so we see the holy place, the Holy of Holies, is where only one priest is allowed. And the holy place, where all these other things, the light is there, the bread is there. Do you think it's by chance that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world or the bread of life? I'm going to tell you no. Hang out in a couple of weeks. But God, Jesus is using those terms to show that he is what God has predicted, and the Messiah that's been predicted. And the priests were able to go into this. Okay, so this is the inner sanctuary that, again, I want you to think, not just in terms of all cubits and this, but think of the grandeur and the majesty of it. These artist renditions just give you a sense of it. But think about that building that's taking your breath away. This is what the tabernacle is supposed to be. Now, outside of that is an outer courtyard, and this is 75 feet by 105 feet, and the walls around it are 7.5 feet tall. So if you're a football fan, you can think of it as literally being a quarter of a football field. That's about the width of what it is. That's the width of this outer courtyard. And it contains two different items as well. It contains a bronze altar and a laver, a washing basin. Now, the people could enter this. But when they entered, there was the sacrificial basin right there, or the sacrificial altar, and they needed to make a sacrifice in order to enter the presence. And so that was there. The washing basin was in front of the inner sanctuary, the holy place, and the priests used that to wash before they went in there. And we'll look at those things next week, the ceremonies that are there, and what it communicates. But this is the building, and this is the structure that God created. Now, there's two other things I want us to note, because they're important for us as we kind of look at the themes that God can use to teach us about the tabernacle. And the first one is that God is clear that he always wants the entrance to be on the east side. He says that in Exodus 38, verse 13, the east end toward the sunrise. That's where the curtain needs to be. Now, I sometimes wish there was a soundtrack when we watched or when we read the Bible, you know? I mean, how many of you, when you watch a TV show and all of a sudden they play that scary music, you know, uh-oh, something bad's going to happen, right? There's a subtle cue there that you know that the people and the people who do the film and cinematographers know they have a soundtrack to kind of give you clues. Well, here's a clue. Anytime you read in the Old Testament that somebody's moving east, it ain't going to be good. They need the bum, bum, bum kind of a thing. Because the direction of east, from literally Genesis and Exodus, moving eastward means you're moving away from God, not towards him. And so, yes, it's probably a practical thing for them to do it, but the practical thing points. It's a theme that we find in the Old Testament. And so moving westward from the temple courts or the courtyard gate into the holy of place and into the holy of holies is moving into the presence of God, and moving eastward is moving out. And we'll hit that because there's an important lesson we can learn from this, but I want you to notice. The other thing that we need to note, we don't get from our passage here today, but if you look at Numbers 2 verses 1 through 2, God makes it clear that the tabernacle was to be in the center of the camp. I mean, he literally not only tells them where the tabernacle should be, but he says where all the different tribes of Israel should camp around them. And I think this is important for us to recognize. Not only does it highlight that God is to be the center of their life and the center of everything that the people of Israel is, but it's God is there in the center of them, and he's there in their midst, which is one of the themes that we'll look at here. But this is kind of the overarching thing, okay? I know we covered a lot of kind of the dry stuff. This is what the building looks like. But I think it's important for us as we look at it in future weeks and look at the different pieces of the furniture to have this big perspective. Okay. 75 foot by 150 foot outer courtyard with the bronze altar and wash basin. In the inside is a holy place, which has the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. And then entering into that, it's the Holy of Holies, which has the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And it's important for us to recognize this. Now, how does all this apply to me? I mean, how does this structure really kind of hit that? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at, because I think there are three important themes that we can learn from the tabernacle structure. Now, some of you say, well, why are we doing this? Well, let me tell you, because the New Testament says that the tabernacle is important. Matter of fact, the author of Hebrews spends three chapters tying the tabernacle and what happened there to Christ. The best description that I have, I take it from them, is to kind of communicate what the tabernacle is to kind of reveal is that of a picture. Now, one of the coolest things about being a dad is that you get artwork from your young kids, okay? My girls, Steph and the girls, went to go visit her dad and mom this weekend because it's her dad's 65th birthday. And so they came back and what did I get? I got a picture. Okay. Now they draw you. What do kids usually draw? Well, they draw these cute pictures of you holding their hands or them doing something they do. And their heart is behind it. They want to show you something, right? It's meaningful to them. Now there are times as a parent where I go, seriously, do you think I look like that? You know, I mean, now they keep on drawing me with gray hair just to remind me that my hair is getting gray. Thank you. Thank you. You know, I mean, but they pick up those kind of aspects of it. But the drawing itself communicates a heart, and that's the most important thing. But it's not necessarily reality in the sense of it's stick figures. And honestly, even my own drawings aren't any better than what my daughters can do. They will surpass me here they've already surpassed me in my artistic ability, let's be honest, okay? But they point to something better, right? Hopefully, I look better than I do in my picture, you know, as a stick figure. Hopefully, our house looks different than the stick picture. But what it is it's an idea of what the reality is. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 8 that the sanctuary, talking about the tabernacle, is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Now, a shadow needs something in reality, right? That the light shines behind it and shines down on it to create it. And so what God is communicating in this tabernacle is the way that reality is with him in heaven and our interaction with him on earth. And that's why the author of Hebrews literally spends three chapters. If you want to look at it over the next couple of weeks, look at Hebrews 8 through 10, talking about the different aspects of the tabernacle and how Christ fulfilled it. And so the tabernacle and its structure, the courtyard, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the cherubim, the gold and the metals and all of that communicate something. And we need to unpack that. And so there's three themes that I think that we can learn from it. The first is what we saw last week with the mountain. And that is that humanity's sin separates us from a holy God. Okay, I mean, think about that. We see that in three different ways. There's the three different areas in the tabernacle. The first one, the people are able to enter in, right? But what do they need to do? They need to make a sacrifice before they can do that. The second area is the holy place. Now, who's allowed there? It's not all the people. It's only the priests, but only after they've washed from the basin. And they're allowed into that. And then the place where God resides, the Holy of Holies, is only one priest is allowed to enter once a year because the presence of God is so powerful there. And it's only after going through the whole Day of Atonement sacrifices and that system and going through all the ceremonial things to prove that they need to be clean and they need a sacrifice to enter in that they're able to enter in once a year. And so we see that there's this thing. And what it highlights to us is that there is a separation, that sin separates us from God. We also see the holiness of God and the majesty in the materials that are used. I mean, we understand this in the Olympics, right? What's the most precious? First place gets gold. After that, it's silver and it's bronze. And what we see, if you look closely at the use of the tabernacle, is the Holy of Holies has pure gold. The mercy seat is pure gold, crafted by artisans, hammered. The Ark of the Covenant is laid with gold, laid wood, and everything is gold. Everything in the Holy of Holies is gold. And it has the purple and blue fabrics, and that's important. Then as you move into the holy, the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, there's gold in the furniture, but it also talks a lot more about the silver. Now, there's silver bases for the outside of the tabernacle, but even look at the clasp. Like in the Holy of Holies, all the things that they use to put the fabrics on the thing, it's all gold in the inner thing. Now, as you go to the outer layers of the roof and stuff, it says bronze. And so we see the shift from precious metals in the inside, and it gets to less precious metals in the outside. And so we see that in the courtyard, bronze is used in the outer courtyard. And what is this designed to do? Well, it's designed to show us the holiness and the grandness of God, even in the way that the metals are being used. The other thing that we see here is the cherubim and the east entrance. And here's what they're designed. God is so clear, and he uses this thing, but they're designed to remind the people of their banishment from the Garden of Eden. If you look, the last time when cherubim was used in this, and the word east, it's in Genesis. And what it is when God says, you are no longer, because of the sin that Adam and Eve did and how it separated them from God, he kicked them out of the garden. And what does it say? It says that the cherubim are standing on the east side. What direction did they move? East. Bum, bum, bum. Right? And so he's saying there, even the Holy of Holies, it's very clear that the Holy of Holies has a what? A cherubim on that curtain. And what it's designed is to remind them of the Garden of Eden. It's going to kill me today. But the Garden of Eden and their separation from God. So this is what it's created to do. The design and the structure has all these layers and levels to it. And we'll try to unpack them a little bit more as we go. But I want you to see this in the beginning. Now, what that should cause us to do is it should remind us that our sin separates us from God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the structure of the tabernacle, the shadow of the tabernacle, points to the heavenly reality that there is a God, a holy God in heaven, and that our sin separates us from God. And so even the structure of the tabernacle should point that out to us. There's another theme that I think is important, and that is this. Our merciful God comes and dwells among his people. Now, God could easily just say, hey, you blew it. You're sinful. You created this. There's a separation. You're going to get what you deserve. And justice is we deserve punishment. But God, in his mercy, builds this tabernacle and puts his presence in the Holy of Holies. He's always everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he puts this cloud of then the pillar of smoke to let the people of Israel know that he is there in his midst. And he puts them right there in the center of the camp. And he does all of this to remind them that he was present in their lives. Now, I want you to think about this, because the people of Israel, everywhere they would go, would have to tear down their camp and set it up. And everywhere they would go, they would see, as they walked around the camp, they would see this huge cloud of smoke and even the offerings there. And they would be reminded that no matter how far or where they doubted where God was at, that God was present in their midst. And he set it up that way. Because he wanted them to know that he was their God. He had made a promise, a covenant that we saw last week with them to be their God. And so he was there in their midst. His tabernacle was among them. Now, do you think it's by chance that when John writes in his gospel that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among them, that the word that he actually uses is tabernacled? I didn't misspell it. I know it isn't an English word, but that's the connotation in Greek. That he came and he tabernacled and dwelt among them. What is the what does the tabernacle point to? The fact that God is going to come and dwell in their midst, and that Jesus is God's Son who is going to come to earth thousands of years later and dwell among them. And you and I need to remember that. That we are never on our own. That Jesus came and tabernacled amongst the people back then, but His Spirit is still within the heart of believers. And so we are not on our own. We are not alone. The Spirit of God is always at work inside of us. And we need to be reminded of that truth, because there are times when we wonder, where are you at work, God? Where are you? How are you at work in my life? I don't see this. This is not going down the way that I want. And the tabernacle and the truth of Scripture should remind us that God is present in our midst. He revealed Himself most clearly through His Son, Jesus. And when we read the Gospels, it says that when we read the Gospels and engage with Jesus there, that we know who God is, because He is God Himself. And we need to be reminded that later the Bible tells us that you and I are temples of the Holy Spirit, right? And so God is always in our midst. And so that's another theme that I think is important for us to remember. And the last one is this, that God provides a way to restore His relationship with His people. There's a holy God, and we see the separation. We see that God wants to come and dwell in His midst. But we also see that God provides a way to restore His relationship with His people. The people of Israel could come closer to God through the sacrifices, right? They could come and enter into the courtyards and make an atoning sacrifice for their sins to acknowledge their need for grace. And then the priests who mediated on their behalf could come to the basin and wash themselves to remind themselves that they needed to have their sins washed away. And then they could enter into the holy place and perform all these ceremonies on behalf of the people in front of the presence of God. And so God provided not only that the holiness of God is highlighted, but also this pathway that they could have a restored relationship with the God who is in their midst. And for you and I, we need to remember that Christ's sacrificial death on the cross restores a believer's relationship with God. That's why Hebrews 9 says that it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself and now appears for us in God's presence. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And if you want to look at it, even the idea of the Garden of Eden that's weaved in there shows us this idea that our sins can be atoned for, and that we can have a way to God, and that we can recreate what God had originally designed in the garden. And there's a powerful image there. And so I hope that as we look at this series of the tabernacle, that we see that it's not just about cubits and all these different things, but there's a plan and a design there. And the plan that God wants us to see is that, yes, there is a holy God, and that holy God needs to be separated from sinful man. Sinful man, our sin separates us from God, but God still desires to dwell amongst us. And He came as Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ prepared a way for us and a means for us to restore our relationship with Him. And all of that is intertwined in this design of the tabernacle. That's what it points to. And so hopefully as we look at these pieces and these different rooms and these different sections, we'll be able to unpack that more. But this is the truth that we need to be left with today, that there's a holy God, that He wants to dwell amongst us, and that He's prepared, and He has dwelled amongst us in the presence of Jesus, His Son, and that Jesus, His Son, died on a cross to restore our relationship with Him so that we can actually come into the presence. Matter of fact, it's a big deal in the Gospels that the veil of that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place has been torn when Jesus died, to prove that He created that pathway for us. Those are beautiful truths that we need to never lose sight of. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to You, Lord, I pray that You remind us that You are the God who is holy and majestic, and you do reign in heaven, and you are far above us and more glorious than we can imagine. And yes, our sin separates us from God, but you cared enough to come and tabernacle amongst us in Jesus. And not only did you come and dwell among us, but you created a way, a prepared a way for us to have a relationship with you through the death of your Son on the cross, where you, Jesus, suffered the wrath of God that our sins deserved, and you provided the atoning sacrifice that we needed to restore our relationship with God. May we never lose sight of that truth. And even as we look at this tabernacle in the next couple of weeks, may you remind us of these truths that have a deep application to our lives today. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.